morning, I'd like for us just to take a review of Jude, take a look back at Jude, remind ourselves of what Jude was telling his readers and what the Lord's been telling us through Jude as he spoke to his readers. It's an epistle that is a short epistle, but very powerful epistle. And it's how do you deal with living out your faith in the midst of an ungodly society. And therefore, I think it's very apropos for us because we live in an ungodly society. And there is a subtleness that's there as the evil one tries to lead us astray through his messengers of darkness instead of through messengers of light. Jude, his name is Judas, which is the New Testament equivalent of Judah in the Old Testament. He's not Judas Iscariot, obviously. He is the half-brother of Jesus, so he was raised in the same household as Jesus was. And yet he would be one that would not come to saving knowledge until after Jesus was crucified. And so when you look at this, he had pretty much the perfect upbringing, shall we say. He could walk with the Savior every day and see him, but it was hard to realize that here was God eternal in human form. I think that's what we celebrate this time of year as Christians, is that we marvel at the fact that that which all of eternity could not contain is now contained inside a human body. And he became 100% man. Obviously, he still is not limited by that human body, but he is in a human body. So as Jude tells us of what's going on at this time, he is a contemporary of Peter, as Peter wrote. David read from that, 2 Peter. We find that the recipients, we know they're believers, and they are ones who were taught by the apostles. And so these false teachers are coming in, essentially saying, the apostles are dying off, follow us now. And Jude has to remind them that we don't just throw out what Jesus taught to the apostles. And it's not what these next people say, and we follow them, and then we follow the next people. We're following the Lord, and we want to make sure we do that. His purpose is to exhort his fellow saints to live out the gospel, to live out the faith in the midst of this difficult time. He reminds them of the condemnation that's coming upon the ungodly, and therefore not only should we realize that God will bring forth justice, but also we should have a heart of compassion, of mercy upon those that are perishing, and we should want to see them not perish. As we look here in verse 1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in the same household of Jesus and the half-brother of Jesus, I would probably slip that in somewhere, right? Jude's not trying to toot his own horn here. He says he's a slave of Jesus the Messiah, and he's a brother of James, who is the well-known brother, who is the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. And so he is humbly putting forth his letter to these people, and what he says is, to those who are the called, in other words, God called them to be his own, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you. So just in the first three verses, what's the emphasis? Beloved in God the Father, may love be multiplied to you. Beloved, and then what do you find that he encourages them to do later on in verse 21? Keep yourselves in the love of God. One of the things is when your faith is being attacked and undermined, and when people are just simply living for whatever they want to live for, don't forget that God loves you. And that's an easy one to just say, but you know when things get difficult, whether in the home, whether in the workplace, whether out in society as you're moving around, and you're being attacked for your faith, you're doing things that are right, and people are undermining you, criticizing you, don't forget that God loves you. And the beautiful thing that he reminds them too is that you're kept for Jesus Christ. You're preserved. God the Father is keeping you for his Son. And that's why we long for that day when he appears again, because we've been kept for him. And God is able to do that. Even in the midst of all that goes on, he will keep you from all evils. Psalm 121. And so he begins by telling his recipients that not only does God love you, but I also love you. And that's an important thing. The love of the brethren keeps you together. It keeps you focused on the Lord himself. Verse 3, the purpose statement. He was intending to write about their common salvation. You gotta love this. So you may think that you're a second-class citizen for some reason. Maybe people tell you that. But what Jude says is the salvation that you have is the same that he has. Is the same that Peter has. The same that Paul has. It's a common salvation. It doesn't change. And it's given for the common person. Not many mighty, not many noble. God calls them to be his own. And so we share of the same rich blessing that any of God's saints do, because we've been blessed with our spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And since you are in Christ Jesus, you are not a second-class citizen. And that's one of the things that society will tell you also, oh, you're one of those Christians. You're one of those foolish ones. You need the crutch. You need this. No, you don't. That's not who you are. This salvation is a wonderful salvation that we can share with anybody because it's available for everyone. And he says, I wanted to tell you about this common salvation that we have and just expound upon the great glories of what God has done through Jesus Christ on our behalf. But there is something more pressing, Jude says. And that is, instead of going back and rehearsing this salvation, I want you to live out your faith. And so I'm exhorting you, I'm encouraging you, I'm saying go. And I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. The word contend earnestly is the word agonize upon. And so there's a fight, there's an effort that is involved here. And he says, I want you to live out the faith, and there will be an agony, there will be a fight. Paul calls it the good fight of faith. And the faith is the doctrine, the body of truth that you believe. And so he's saying, I want you to agonize over living out what you believe. Because the world needs to see this. They don't need an apologetic discussion. They need to see Jesus in you. They need to see God's grace lived out in you. They need to see that the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness. They need to see that God can change marriages. He can change individuals. He can change homes. He can change children. He can change entire societies based upon his great gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that is there. And so he says, live it out. This is how you contend with false teaching, is you show them that the gospel is better. You show them what God is able to do. You show them that God's method, his faith that he's given us, the body of faith, the body of truth that he's given to us, is far superior than all the stuff the world can offer. That his way is better. His thoughts are higher. And it's a struggle because the world constantly is undermining you. You're one of those Christians, you have no fun in life. Show them that there's fun in life. Show them that there's joy in life. Not made up, but real joy. And I'm so happy, so very, very happy. Why? Because I have Jesus in my heart. I've got the joy somewhere around here. I think I put it down somewhere. Where is it? My joy I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. The world can't compete with the joy and the peace that Jesus gives to us. Amen? I mean, there's nothing like it. You have peace in a situation that the world cannot understand how you could have peace in. You have joy in situations that everybody else says you should be miserable. You should be just complaining all the time. You have joy. What's wrong with you? Or as Peter says, what's the reason for the hope that you have? And so it is a battle. There is agony. There's a fight. That's on. And so Jude says, I need you to do this. And why? Because there's false teachers out there. There's people, there's the ungodly out there. And this harkens back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. What are tares? They're imitation wheat. They look just like wheat. And so here you are, and James is saying they're creeping into your, in your midst, into your very churches. And you're seeing these tares are growing, and you can't tell the difference between them and the wheat, can you? But remember what the parable says. Jesus says, there is a time you can tell the difference. Now, the angels will come and take the tares away, but he says, how can you tell the difference? It's when the wheat blooms and produces its fruit. Then you can tell. And so what Judah's saying is, live it out. And when you as wheat produce the grain that you've designed to do, the tares cannot compete with you. They can't compete anything that's worth anything. They are just gathered together to be burnt. And so live in such a way that when the wheat bears, that people can then tell who the tares are. It's not by an oral argument that you win the day. It's by your life that you win the day. So I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. And it was once for all handed down to the saints. These guys are saying it's time to switch because these apostles are old. They're dying off. It's our turn. And what's one of the things that churches face? Pastors get old and they die off, yes? And the next generation says, now we can do it differently. And why do they have that idea? Because they never saw the value of what mom and dad and the older people had. It wasn't lived out before them. They thought they needed to change something because these old people, their teaching needs to die with them. Nothing can change until we get rid of those older people. I heard actually Christians say that. James says, no, it's once for all handed down. The things that were told to the 11 apostles, the things that were told to the apostle Paul, are still valid today. And as Peter would say, that's my friend Paul. And as he said, that's scripture that Paul wrote. And they distort that scripture. And so be very careful when you are anticipating the current leadership dying off so that you can take over. Bad things happen if that's all you want, is power. We want to live for the Lord, and we want to pass it on from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. That's Psalm 78. He says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. So you're not going to notice these people when they come in. That's how Satan works. They masquerade as angels of light, messengers of light. So they come in, you'll think, wow, they look just like wheat. But you can't tell the difference until they begin functioning, what they do by their actions. They were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. So the condemnation is associated with the ungodly. And as we know, that the wrath of God abides upon everyone until they turn to the Lord. And so this condemnation, God says there are consequences for not choosing his son. And he says, they're ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably one of the foundational verses here in Jude. Ungodly. You have to define that word because we can make it mean whatever it wants. The word has the idea of not worship or no reverence. The actual word that's without the not, so godly, has the idea of you are in right relationship to God as shown by your actions, by your lifestyle. So that portrays in worship, that shows forth in reverence. So again, godliness means that you are in right relationship to God as shown by your actions, not by your statements, but by your actions. So ungodliness is you are not in right relationship with God, and it's obvious by your actions. So that's what the word ungodly means. And they have crept in, and what do? They take the grace of God. So what God has done for us that we don't deserve, and they change it into sensuality. The word sensuality means no restraint. Without restraint. Typically it refers to you have no restraint on your own appetites or desires. So you do whatever you feel like, and it's usually in the sexual realm. So many times it translates lasciviousness or sensuality or immorality. So that's the aspect of no restraint. So these people come in, these ungodly people, those who are in not relationship to, right relationship to God, as shown by their actions, And what they teach by their actions as well as their words is that you should not have any restraints on you. And there's only one way that you cannot have any restraints on you. And that is by denying that Jesus is your master and Lord. Master has the idea of the relationship between an owner and a slave. In other words, he has every legal right to tell you what to do. And Lord is somebody that's in a position of authority. So either word, they're almost synonymous. They deny there is only one master and one Lord. There's only one person that gets to tell you what to do. And that is Jesus Christ himself, God himself. And so the ungodly, because they want to live for themselves, will come in and they will say, let's throw off the restraint that God has put upon you. And what is that restraint? It's called the faith. All right? So back in verse 3, what are we supposed to contend for? The faith. The body of teaching that God has given to us. How we should conduct our lives. So the ungodly come in and say, let's remove that restraint, just like Satan tried to convince Adam and Eve in the garden. God is really an awful God. He takes away all of your enjoyment in life by telling you you can't partake of one tree. Of all the trees, what does he say? All the trees you can eat from. Does that sound restrictive? Except for one. So let's call attention to that one and let's change it so you don't have to restrain from it. And in fact, when you don't withhold yourself from that tree, you will actually become like God. You will be the one that now defines good and evil. Isn't that great? So you've thrown off the lordship and the mastery of Jesus Christ who says what's right and wrong, and now you get to define what's right and wrong. Hallelujah. Where do I sign up for that? And that's how Satan works. And so now you have no restraint because you're the only one that's going to restrain yourself. And if you don't feel like restraining yourself, you don't have to. And that's what the ungodly teach. And that's what the ungodly do. And so if you're in a situation where it's difficult because God is saying for you, this is what I want from your life and this is what's best for you, there will be people that say, get yourself out of that situation. There's no way you should have to endure that. And Jude says, contend for the faith. Struggle to stay right where you're at. Fight to stay where you're at. And show them that they are wrong. That there is a reason your parents told you not to play in the freeway. There was good reason behind that, and that was to protect you. That these are protections for you, not limitations for you to take and steal your joy, but so that your joy might be full. And so that's the idea behind what Jude is saying here, is we need to be living in such a way that people will see the difference between the godly and the ungodly. And the ungodly are evident. They are trying to avoid doing what God says because they want to do what they want to do. And there's plenty of people that will teach you that. And they're called religious people too. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, man, I really want to do this. I just need to find somebody that will justify it. Could you scratch my ear for me, please? It's really itching. I need to find a teacher that will scratch that for me. Tell me what I want to hear. Not what I need to hear, but tell me what I want to hear. And that's what the Word of God does, is it tells us what we need to hear, not necessarily what we want to hear. And it reinforces that, look at the good things that God is doing. And sometimes we can't see it. We need to believe that God is doing that good in the midst of it, as we labor for Him, as we fight to hold on to our faith. Then Jude goes on and gives you examples from the Old Testament. I'll remind you again that Jude doesn't go back and tell you what these examples are. He just simply refers to them. The people knew these. Do not fall prey to trying to figure out who's saved and who's not saved in these three examples. Why? He destroyed those who did not believe. He kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And he used them, exhibited them as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I'm still amazed how many people want to argue that, isn't this great? You can be saved and undergo the punishment of eternal fire. You can be saved and actually be destroyed. You can be saved and be held captive under bonds forever, right? Hey, cool. This is great. What planet are you on? God didn't preserve them in their rebellion against him. He brought judgment upon the ungodly. If you want to live ungodly, this is what you can expect. God is a holy God. And if you're not in right relationship with him, and it's evidenced by the way you live, you need to watch out. But if you are in right relationship to God, as evidenced by the way you live, we have a great God. And he will guard you. He will protect you from all evils. Verse 8, yet in the same way these men. So they're no different than those at Sodom and Gomorrah. Than the angels who rebelled. Than the people that came out of Egypt. And what do they do in verse 8? They also, in the same way, by dreaming. In other words, they don't go to the faith. They don't go to the embodiment of teaching, of truth that's been given to them. They sit back and they say, oh, this is what God told me. God gave me a revelation to tell you. All of a sudden, they now become the source of the truth. So God told me, God gave me this nugget of truth to pass on to you. The problem is they defile the flesh as they do that, and they reject authority. So the dreaming that they have, they reject the authority. In other words, they're denying the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And they are denying the apostles, or rejecting the apostles and what they're doing. So I've got a new teaching for you. It's different than the 11 apostles. We've gotten some further revelation now, and it came to me in a dream, so let me tell you about this. And this is how they work. God doesn't want you to be restricted. In fact, do you know that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament? The God of the Old Testament got up on the wrong side of the bed. But the one in the New Testament is Jesus, and he just loves everybody, no matter what you do. Isn't it great that we're born at the time when God doesn't do any of that stuff that he did in the Old Testament? What does Jude refer to? Where does he refer to? The Old Testament. What does he do? He brings it forward and says it's still applicable today. When people say that the God of the New Testament is different than the God of the Old Testament, it's like, did you ever read Revelation? You know, get in there, the seals, trumpets, and the bowls. Read that one. You tell me that's a loving God according to your definition. It's the same God. They reject authority and they blaspheme glorious ones. Those who have a greater value or greater standing than they do. In this case, it's going to be the angels, as Jude refers to with Michael and Satan arguing over the body of Moses. So the false teachers don't have a problem blaspheming or tearing down, speaking against those who have greater authority than they do. So you have to take the general principle here that's being spoken about. They will constantly complain about those that have authority over them. Have you noticed how a lot of pastors have become political and they preach rebellion? They're ungodly. That's what Jude's saying here. This is the aspect of ungodliness. They reject authority. Romans 13. You reject the authority over you. Who are you rejecting? God. But it's okay, right? Because we're Americans. We reject any kind of authority we have a chance to. Just tell me what it is and I'll reject it. That's how we operate. And so these false teachers come in and they will reject authority like the apostles, like Jesus himself, God himself, and they'll put themselves up as the authority. So Jude uses the example, look at Michael. He actually is probably more powerful than Satan when you look at Revelation, because Satan couldn't withstand. Satan and his angels could not overcome Michael and his angels because they were too powerful for him. So Michael, even in a situation when dealing with somebody on the same level, shall we say, and he probably had more power, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." The word rebuke is the same word that's used when Jesus rebuked the waves and the wind, and what happened? They stopped. So God has the ability to stop Satan. What these false teachers do is instead of relying upon the Lord to fight the battle for them, they take on Satan themselves. The seven sons of Sceva. Angels who are greater in might and power than us. 2 Peter 2:11. So they're going and taking on the demons, and they're going to go cast out the demons. And what do the demons say? "You make me laugh. Paul I know, Jesus I know. By the way, what's your name again? Am I supposed to be impressed with you?" And what happened then? They overpowered them, and they ran out naked. In other words, they were defeated. So these false teachers will go and they will take on Satan and think that they can fight the battle that we're in by the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are what? Not of the flesh, but they're of God. And they bring down all these thoughts that we have that we shouldn't have and provide the victory. If you fight in the flesh, you will be defeated. And so what do the false teachers do? They come in and say, "You don't need Jesus to get over this problem that you're having. You can do it yourself. Let me give you self-help." And what self-help is, you help yourself to overcome this because you don't need Jesus. And so Paul saying to Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. So they say, God tells us the way to live, but we don't need him in order to live it. In fact, in places where it gets uncomfortable, we can change it a little bit. And that's what they do. And so Jude says, watch out, because they are arrogant. They think that they can win this battle that is the fight that we're in, the fight of the good faith, fight the good fight of faith. And they think they can do it in the flesh. You can't. In verse 10, they blaspheme, so they speak against the things which they don't understand. They have no idea the power of the opponent. They have no idea what a spirit-filled life looks like. They only know things by instinct, what is natural. And so when they look at the Word of God, like we saw last service, they look at it and say, well, this makes sense to me that it would be this way. Well, God doesn't say that. Yeah, but it makes sense to me. In other words, I'm not using faith, I'm just using my reasoning. And a lot of animals do a lot of stupid things because it makes sense to them. Because they're driven by their lustful desires. And it gets them in trouble. And that's why he says they're like unreasoning animals. They don't think it through what they're doing. And by these things, what happens to them? They are destroyed. They get caught in the trap, and they are destroyed. Verse 11, woe to them. That's always look out for what's coming. There's a judgment that's coming. Woe to them because this is coming towards them. And then he goes to the Old Testament again. He uses Cain, he uses Balaam, and he uses Korah as an example. What did Cain do? He made an offering that the Lord was not pleased with. And then he got mad because he was told that his worship wasn't pleasing to God. And so, since you can't kill God, what do? You kill your brother instead. So part of what you learn from Cain is it's a competition. And God shouldn't have a right to tell you whether your worship is acceptable or not. You should be able to define whether your worship is acceptable. And woe to the person that tells you your worship is not acceptable. And so the false teachers will come in and say, if that's how you feel like worshiping the Lord, then go ahead. Because the Lord just looks at the heart. He knows that you mean well, even though you're doing it wrong. Don't worry about it. Remove the restraint. Then who's the second person? Balaam. You pay these false teachers enough, they'll tell you whatever you want to tell them. That's what Balaam was. He was a hireling. And he was called to curse the people of God. God didn't allow him the first time, but you notice he was able to do so later on. And how did he do it? Why don't you go ahead and practice immorality? It's not that big of a deal. These Moabite women, these Midianite women, have at it. Worship should be more pleasurable to the flesh, don't you think so? And so let's drive our worship by how we feel and the expression thereof. You want to worship God while you're in an immoral relationship? Have at it. Because we won't tell you that your worship's not acceptable. That's Balaam. Because you got to keep the people happy, because you got to keep people in the pews. If you tell them immorality is not right and you can't be worshiping God if you're sitting here in an immoral relationship right today, people are going to leave. They're not going to come back. Then what are you going to do for your budget? That's Balaam. Korah. Who died and left you in charge? I should be able to be the teacher just as well as he should. Who says Moses and Aaron get to decide what goes on around here? Why does Moses and the priests, why are they the ones? In fact, Aaron, with his priesthood, why can they do? We as Levites should be able to do this also. There shouldn't be a standard as to who can do what in the worship of God. We shouldn't be able to say that this is what the priest can do, this is what the Levites can do, and this is what the common person can do. We should be able to mix that up however we want. It shouldn't be, bringing it forward, it shouldn't be that God can define what men can do in the worship service and what women can do in the worship service. We all should be able to do everything equally. But does God say certain things about this? Yes, he does. That's too restrictive. Let's remove those restraints. How about we just do it the way God says and let God show that it's the better method that he's chosen? You say, oh, now we're talking about whether men and women are equal or not. Well, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, let's argue over whether Jesus and God are equal. Because the same arguments used in 1 Corinthians 11 as men and women as it does for Jesus and God. Is Jesus inferior to God? Being an exact representation of God, Hebrews 1. And so we need to say, you know what? This is God's method. This is what he's used for prescription and also commandment. And therefore, we live in accordance with it because he designed it and he said it's good. In fact, when you go back and look at original creation with male and female, he did set up certain roles and responsibilities, did he not? Yes, he did. And when he was all done, what did he say? It is good. And what do we say? Excuse me, let me go look at that one again, right? No, we say amen. I may not fully understand why he did what he did, but I can still say amen, and that is the way that I should govern my life accordingly. That's the way I should govern my marriage. That's the way I should govern the church. That's the way I should govern my relationships with others. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, you know, how do you deal with fathers? How do you deal with those of the opposite sex? And he says, you do deal with them differently, but they're all one in Christ. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. It makes better sense. If I reason about this, this would make better sense. You don't want to go back there because what? That's what ungodly people do. They base it upon their reasoning instead of upon faith. Verse 12. These guys are hidden reefs in your love feast. So Judah's going right for the crux here. The love feast is what they would do. So when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, Last Supper, right? So they partake of the meal together, and then he institutes the Lord's table, what we know as communion. So there was a shared meal, and then you partook of the Lord's table afterwards. That tradition continued on after Jesus was gone. And so they would have a time where they would get together, they would share a meal, and then they'd have the Lord's table at the end of that. And the purpose for that sharing of a common meal is that they realized that certain people were disadvantaged relative to their economic status and they couldn't afford a lot of food or whatever. And so this was a chance, like Acts 2 and Acts 4, where you shared all that you had in common. So you'd have a meal, and it was a means for showing your love for the brother, for one another. It's great to be able to share the bounty that God's given to you with somebody else. Amen? Because it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so it was a great opportunity. But these guys come into a time to show love for others, and what does it say? They come in there caring for themselves. Hold it, isn't love caring for someone else? So they came in caring for themselves. All of this is pictured in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, chapter 11 in particular, where they start taking their meals earlier and leave the working class to come in late, and they get the leftovers as a result of that. People are getting drunk because they enjoy all the good stuff first, and the other people get left out. And Paul calls them into account, 1 Corinthians 11 also. He says, what's happening as a result of that? Because of that, many of you are dead, right? And some of you are sick because of this. Because of how you're treating one another at the Lord's table. And then we can argue over whether they were saved or not, right? Why do we do that? It means you live this way, you can expect God not to be pleased with it because you're in not right relationship with God because, as evidenced by how you're living. And there's a judgment that comes upon that. It may not be your eternal judgment, but you could be destroyed. You could lose your life because of it. He says, they feast without fear. They're not afraid of what God might do. That's a scary place to be. And we'll find out in a bit, why are they without fear? David read in 2 Peter, everything continues as it has. Nothing's happened. I didn't drop dead when I did it the first time, so now I'm doing the second, third, fourth time, I'm still not dropping dead, right? Oh, but what about the Exodus generation? These 10 times you have put the Lord to the test, and therefore you will be destroyed in the wilderness. What happened time 1, time 2, time 3, time 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9? Hey, nothing happens. You can put the Lord to the test and get away with it. And then came the 10th time. And so there's this aspect of a lack of fear because God is merciful. Because God is gracious. And we lose the reverence for God in the awe of his view of sin. And these guys, they bring nothing to the table. They are clouds who don't give you rain. They're carried by every wind of doctrine. They bear no fruit that somebody else can partake of. They've been uprooted, so they can't even produce anything. Not only is the tree dead, but their roots are dead, so they have no hope. They're wild waves. The word for wild is natural. So the activity that they have is based upon their nature, that which is natural. And all they do is they cast up their own shame. They show forth who they are by how they live. Wandering stars. What's it said when you hitch your what is it? What are those things called? Wagon? Don't hitch your wagon to a star. Anyway. Yeah, something along that. So you don't want to hitch your wagon to one of these stars because it wanders. And what happens when the blind lead the blind? You end up in the ditch. These are not people that you want to navigate through the open oceans with. And most of the navigators would use, what, the stars to be able to figure out where they went or how to travel through the ocean. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That doesn't sound very good. And it's not. If they continue in the way that they're going, then ungodly will end up in ultimate darkness. And it's been reserved. And it'll be forever. And then he goes and speaks about Enoch. When did Enoch live? Right before what major event? The flood. And what did he prophesy? Behold, look, see, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So this can be Enoch referring to the flood that was coming, or he can be referring to the advent of the Lord when he comes. Both are applicable. They were eating, they were marrying, they were drinking, giving in marriage, and the flood came upon them and wiped them out. everything continues as it has. It's like today. Nothing's going on. Everything's going to continue as it has. He destroyed the world with water. Second Peter. Peter tells us he'll destroy the world again with fire. So yes, you will not escape, or you will not endure his judgment via water, because he gives us a rainbow for that, which I still think is just, if you're going to choose that for the emblem of your perversion, you probably don't want to choose that one, because that was God's wrath. And all the harsh things which they speak against him. Hard is the word. So again, it has the idea of there's pushback. Who is he to tell me what to do? And then verse 16, we'll just ignore that verse. I don't like that verse. What's the very first description? Malcontent grumblers. Malcontent is you're not satisfied with your lot in life, and therefore you complain. So what's going wrong in your life today? You want to complain about it? Can we have a testimony of how awful things are? And that's what the ungodly do. Nothing is ever good enough. All they do is complain. Complain, complain, complain. And if we're not careful, we can follow suit. My life is awful. Blah, 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 blah. Why'd God do this? It's all God's fault. I'm complaining, complaining, murmur, murmur, complain, right? Forget about the fact that I made some decisions that got me here. No. So, they are what? Malcontent grumblers, and they are pursuing their own desires. So they are upset because they can't get their desires satisfied. They can't get no satisfaction. I'm showing my age, right? You sing enough words, essentially you'll get something right. You can't get any satisfaction from your lusts. But see, God restricts me, and so I want to follow my lusts. I don't want to follow Jesus. I want to follow my lusts. Could somebody help me figure out how to follow my lusts? And the whole world is designed on that. What is a commercial? Let us tell you how to follow your lusts. We can help you finance that. We won't tell you that it's at 25% interest, but we'll help you finance that. And then we'll repossess it when you don't, and you'll still be stuck with the bill. But we're doing it for your good. We're really concerned about you that you have your happiness, because we want our happiness. In other words, we want your money. Oh, how's the world work? All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. These aren't from God. They're from the world. And they're passing away, by the way, yes? And so how's the world work? Covet what you don't have and boast about what you do have. Hold on, aren't they called arrogant here? Oh, yeah. Hey, their mouth speaks arrogantly. So they're following their lusts and they speak arrogantly. Jude must have borrowed from John when he wrote. Or should we say that it all came from the same source? God himself. They flatter people so that they're amazed at somebody's face. When they see that person, they will change their tone. Oh, this guy has money, so I better be careful how I speak to him so I can get his money. And how do I know that? It's for the sake of their own benefit. What can I get out of this situation? How can I make money off these people? So the ungodly, especially those ungodly that have crept into the church, they look at God's people as dollar signs, not as individuals. What can I get from you? What do you bring to my table? And then Jude goes, but you, beloved, this is not you. You are not the ungodly. This is not how you operate. You need to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you do not blaspheme authorities. You do not throw off the authority that was given to the apostles by Jesus. They were sent ones. And in fact, they warned you. Not only Peter, but also Paul, 2 Peter, and the other apostles, that there would be mockers, those who would laugh at the concept that God is coming back and God will make all things right. And why are they mocking? Oh, there's that phrase again. Following after their own ungodly lusts. So lusts that are not reverence for God, or actions, they have no reverence for God. They're not in right relationship to God as shown by their actions. And what are their actions? They're pursuing their desires instead of the Lord. They cause divisions, so they'll break apart churches. They don't care if they do that. Worldly minded is the word natural in 1 Corinthians. And so again, they base all their decisions and what they do based upon how they feel and what they think. Devoid of the Spirit, not having the Spirit. This is something you must remember when dealing with ungodly. They have no ability to align themselves with the truth. They can't perform it. Why? They don't have the Spirit of God. This is why to think that more laws will solve the ungodliness in our society, it doesn't. Because as we know, what does the law do? It stirs up the rebellion. And if these are ungodly people, they do not have the Spirit, and therefore they have no power in order to be able to fulfill what God has set forth for them. Therefore, they need the gospel. They don't need more rules. They don't need more laws. They need Jesus, and that's where we come in as God's people. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Remember that you are loved by God. Even when these ungodly people hate you, marvel not if the world hates you, because it first hated me, Jesus says. But God loves you. And what the world does to you will never change his love for you. And look forward to, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ resulting in eternal life. Where God will come back, Jesus Christ will come back, and in mercy he will bring us home. Well, I thought I was saved, so it's guaranteed. No, even in your glorification, it's God's mercy that he comes and gets you and brings you home. Brings me home. And we enter into that life eternal with him. Yes, we have eternal life now, but we enjoy the fullness thereof in the day of that eternity. So what do we do with ungodly people? Or this whole situation. On some who are doubting, have mercy. So there are some that have heard the false teaching of these ungodly people that you should live for yourself, that it's not worth it having God give you restraint. He says, have mercy on them, just as God had mercy on you. As I was thinking about this more this week, I think this fits very well with the young people. They grow up in our homes, and they look at us and they say, Mom and Dad did this. But all my friends or friends here, there, and everywhere tell me I should do this. And I'm doubting whether Mom and Dad actually know what they're talking about, whether it's worth it. And there will be a day when I turn 18 where I will be able to make my own decision. And they might be wavering a little bit as to what's really good in life. And we think that as long as we kept them locked up at home for 18 years, that they'll turn out okay. Not necessarily. What we want is we want God to become their God and not God to be the God of their parents. And so he says, have mercy on your kids. Have mercy on those that aren't quite sure whether it's worth following the Lord, because it sure looks good to follow your lust. I mean, these people look like they're having a fun time out there. God just provides all these restrictions. It's like, no, he provides good boundaries that keep you safe. Then he says, as to the second class of people, he says, others save, snatching them out of the fire. So these ones have already adopted the lifestyle of the ungodly. They've decided that that was a good way to go. And where are they destined? For the fire. And so he says, snatch them out of that. That's where they're headed to. Snatch them out. Grab them if you can. And then the last group, he says, then there's those that are actually the false teachers, those that are advocating ungodliness. And he says, even have mercy on them, but do so carefully with fear, knowing that you could become polluted by their very garments. Again, I use the example of changing a dirty diaper. What do? You change the diaper while protecting yourself from the reason you're having to change the diaper. And so you want the baby to be clean, but you don't want to become defiled in the process of making the baby clean. And so you do this with fear, lest you become defiled. And then with everything being as difficult as it is in this world, in this culture that we find ourselves, you say, how can I know that I'm going to be delivered from becoming ungodly? Because it sure is tempting, and there's times I know my flesh is strong, so what do I do here? Well, just try harder. No. Now to him who is able to do what? To keep you from stumbling. In other words, going the way of the ungodly. And to make you stand in his presence, the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. He is able to bring you into his presence, whereby you will stand and behold his glory, and there will be great joy. He is the only God, and thus he is the only Savior. He's the only one that can deliver us. We cannot save ourselves. Even after we are saved, we can't save ourselves. It's still by faith. And he does this through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the way Jude says it is, he does this through the Lord of us, Jesus Messiah. He is the Lord of us. He is the one, and I will acknowledge, I will not deny that he is my Lord. I will not deny that he is my master. He has the right to conduct my life and tell me how I should conduct my life. And therefore, I will strive to stay within the confines that he has because I know they are good for me. I will contend for the faith, that body of teaching. And to him alone belongs glory, majesty, might, and authority. When you think of those things, he has authority, he has the ability to be able to do what he says. He is the king, and he is one who no one else is like because he will not share his glory with another. There is no God like our God who came and rescued me when I was ungodly and is able to deliver me into his presence ungodly. Godly. Let's change that one. Deliver me apart from ungodliness into his presence. And so my life is filled with thanksgiving for what a great God we have. But my heart still mourns because I look at the world around me and I see them perishing. And they don't know the one who can save them. Because they think that he is restrictive beyond measure and they want what their lusts want. But if you seek the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart, what you've always wanted. And so we lift up Jesus before people and we say, you know what? You may not think it's worth following him, but take a look at my life. Let me show you that he is worth following. Let me show you what he's done in my life. Let me show you how he's changed my thinking, how he's changed what I've done. Let me show you how he's changed my marriage, how he's changed my kids, how he changes me daily with these things. Let me show you how he took away the sorrow and brought joy into my life. And let me show you how every single day he delivers me from myself. And Jude says, have at it. Contend for the faith. Rescue the perishing. That's our task. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this great epistle. Thank you for your word. You spoke through your servant, Jude. Help us not just to be trying to figure out who the ungodly are, but help us to realize what his main purpose was, is that we would live as godly people, and that we'd be ones that realize that the grace of God came to teach us to live godly lives and to deny ungodliness. And let us be ones who show the greatness of God's grace, your grace, Lord, and what it can do for a sinner like me. Thank you for being you, that there is no God like you. And help us, Lord, by what we do to show forth that you are the God of glory. May people see our good deeds. May they see our light. And may they glorify you, our Father, who is in heaven. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.